According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through Scripture. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are still in the midst of verse 2. Have two final details we want to tie together before we move on to the veiling of the gospel and the work of the adversary in blinding the minds of the unbelieving. And that has to deal with the craftiness and the adulteration that takes place here that we are to avoid. 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, since we have this ministry, or having this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. All right, that's where we are today. Before we begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit, humble before the authority of God's truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, I thank you for the missionary report we received on Wednesday, and I'm still struck, Father, 4 days later from some of the stories that were told and the impact of that message, as well as the fellowship time I had with Bob Thompson on Thursday morning. Father, so many of our grace blessings here in our country, we take them for granted. We forget how gracious you are and how faithful you are, Father, to provide these things for us. So here on this day, we want to rightly acknowledge your glory. We want to give proper credit and thanksgiving and praise to your faithfulness in bringing us here. And Father, asking that you would set aside distractions, that you would set aside hindrances, anything external or internal that would hinder our ability to receive the word implanted. We thank you, Father, that the primary means is humility. With humility, we receive the word implanted, which is able to save our soul. So if there's anything today that's going to impact our humility or any pridefulness that will keep us from embracing your truth, then, Father, flush that aside and take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, we come today to main point 5 in our outline. We're dealing with the evangelistic life. This chapter is broken down into, really, 3 parts. The evangelistic life in verses 1 through 6, the persecuted life in verses 7 through 15, and then the hyperbolistic life of glory that we will get into in verses 16 through 18, where the outer man perishes, but the inner man is renewed day by day. We operate in the inner man, and we participate in the heavenly economy, and we function in the heavenly places where we're seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ, looking not at the things which are seen, but the things that are unseen. We fix our eyes on the invisible. And that's what that hyperbolistic Christian way of life is all about. And I'm looking forward to getting to the meat of those verses there. I think it's going to be powerful for each one of us to apply. For now, though, we're dealing with the evangelistic life in verses 1 through 5. And picking up the details, or really 1 through 6, the details here. And again, I would remind you, we renounced the things hidden because of shame. This is expected for each one of us. And if you've not yet learned what these procedures are, how to do such a thing, then I would submit that this might be an item you might fervently pray over and evaluate in your own walk. This has to deal with each believer, each one of us, in our own personal application, in our own personal conviction. And this is a matter for each one of us in our faith, as we're led, to distance ourselves from things that maybe in previous years was not as big of a stumbling block for us, or maybe it wasn't a matter of faith conviction. But more and more, as we grow, as we develop, as we start to have more divine viewpoint and less human viewpoint on circumstances, it may be that the Father is spotlighting certain things for our attention. And more we start to realize, you know what? This has to go. This has to go. This other thing has to go. And we start to become more and more convicted over the things that detract from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We're going to see that principle come up here today as we go through our scripture references that apply to craftiness. So just hold that thought as we get there. All right. The point five in the outline then. The evangelistic life is an open, transparent, clean conscience life. And we've covered 2 points out of the 4 that we need to cover here. Points A and B. We're going to move on today and wrap up points C and D. Christians should not only avoid shameful practices, but actively renounce them. Actively renounce them. And I hope that 1 week ago today you walked out of here with the proper balance and the proper perspective for the scope of application for this imperative. All right? This verse does not give us a license to crusade or to march or transform the cosmos. We are not called upon to transform the cosmos. But we are called upon within the circles of our influence, within the periphery of our ministry, we are called upon to speak the truth in love. And that includes, when called upon, that includes the opportunity to renounce. And the verb study of what we did there with apapon, it is a hapax, so it's a very limited word study. However, there are parallel concepts that are brought up in Ephesians 5 and 2 John. I would encourage you, if you were not a part of this study last week, to review that teaching, to download the MP3, listen through it, read through the scriptures, and evaluate where in your circle you may be called upon to renounce the hidden things because of shame. Secret things of shame will eventually be exposed, so they ought to be forsaken immediately. There's a principle to be applied there. All things are going to be laid bare at the judgment seat of Christ. And in fact, the sooner that we function in that capacity, the sooner that we operate in that mindset, the better we're going to do down the road. See, and there's some believers who think that they're pretty good at covering their tracks. Well, guess what? All things will be laid bare. All things will be exposed. And there's other applications to be made in that respect as well. I would encourage you to go through the idea of kryptos, something hidden away, something kept secret. And in this application, there's a motivation given for why it's kept secret. It's not kept secret out of a desire to glorify Christ. It's not kept secret out of a desire to keep the testimony appropriate or in a proper way. Okay, there are proper applications for which that we keep certain things within our family. We keep certain details within the minimum scope of what has to be dealt with. Okay, and we worked hard to try to set those parameters as well last week. If a brother's caught in a trespass, step number one is not to blab everything to the church. Step number one is you go one-on-one and you rebuke him. And if he listens, then you've won your brother. Step number two, you take another brother or two along, and by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, everything is confirmed. It's only in the final last resort in corporate discipline then that it is laid before the assembly for the group discipline of what happens there in the context of Matthew 18. So, yes, we understand that. We recognize that we want to keep things in a quiet, minimal information capacity when it deals with those issues of discipline. See, we're not going to throw that out. We're not going to try to go overboard the other direction and say, oh, this open, transparent Christian way of life, everything's going to be exposed. So that means we've got to blab everything all the time to everybody. Not what we're dealing with. And I hope as we explore all of these passages that the context for that becomes clear. The motivation here, the secret things of shame, they're secret, they're kept secret, they're deliberately hidden away because of the shame that would result if in fact they were to be exposed. So Luke 8:17, Romans 2:16, our passage, 1 Corinthians 4:5, is a judgment seat of Christ passage that shows how the motives of men's hearts become the standard for judgment at the Bema. 1 Corinthians 14:25, and then our passage here, 2 Corinthians 4:2. And then as we concluded our session last week, we were able to bring in 2 readings from the Apostolic Fathers to illustrate the fact that this concept was one that truly struck the early church. It struck them as a matter of importance. It struck them as a priority for how they lived their lives in the openness of things. And that gets my attention, particularly if our nation is headed for the the Colosseum. If our generation is headed for persecution, if we are headed for darker days ahead, then the early church is going to be a great example for us in imitating and learning from. See, we don't, you understand they got things wrong too, and we don't imitate everything what they did, but hopefully you understand the concept there. All right, new ground then. Let's talk about craftiness. Point C. Craftiness is the realm of Satan's operation, caught every time by the glorious wisdom of God. Craftiness is the realm of Satan's operation. You understand that? We don't want to be crafty. Even when we're called upon to be shrewd, there is still the corresponding gentleness that goes with that. We don't want to lose the innocence as a dove even while we're being shrewd as serpents. And there's a difference between being shrewd and being crafty. And I hope to explain that here today. Craftiness is the realm of Satan's operation, caught every time by the glorious wisdom of God. In fact, it stands as the antithesis of God's wisdom. It illustrates to this lost and dying world, to men and angels alike, that Satan's way of operating is too clever by half. All right? You heard that expression. He is the wisest of all created beings, and yet he corrupted his wisdom, we're told. That the one who in Ezekiel 28 was called full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, the wisest creature ever to be created by the hand of God, and yet corrupted in that wisdom. Corrupted. That's why I call him insane. He's out of his satanic mind. All right? And that's described in Scripture for us. He is so lost in his own manufactured reality, he actually has convinced himself that he's right and God's wrong. That's the woe to be unto you if you call good evil and evil good when you turn around backwards. That's the insanity of satanic viewpoint. And he's convinced that he's right. He's convinced that God's not fair. And he's going to demonstrate what in his mind is God's unfairness. While God demonstrates what in his mind is, of course, eternal fairness. And hopefully that will come out here as well. So craftiness is the realm of Satan's operation, caught every time by the glorious wisdom of God. And you'll see that in particular, 1 Corinthians 3, I think, highlights that very well. The vocabulary for this study is panurgia. P-A-N-O-U-R-G-I-A, number 3834. It only has five New Testament uses. We'll see all five of them here today. Many of them, though, are Old Testament quotations, Septuagint quotations. So we'll glance back and see what those are about in the book of Job and in Genesis 3:1. We'll see what that's about. But the term panurgia speaks of this craftiness, this cleverness. The application of your own wisdom to get what you want, see, no matter what it costs or no matter who gets hurt in the process. And that's what we have to address. In fact, that's going to come up not only in this study, but also in our study on Jonah. Was Jonah crafty when he ran down to Joppa and got on the ship and headed off in the opposite direction? He thought he was. But remember, craftiness gets caught. God's wisdom is always, we say a step ahead. Really, it's about 355 steps ahead in the way that he works his plan. All right, Luke 20, verse 23, 1 Corinthians 3:19, which is a quotation out of the Septuagint from Job 5, verses 12 and 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 4:2 is our passage here, chapter 4, verse 2, as well as chapter 11 and verse 3. It's one that I've cited occasionally, and we'll look at it here today. It's the one where Eve is led astray. And Paul's concern was that any one of us could be led astray that way from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And what would lead you astray from that? Craftiness. That's why we have to renounce craftiness. Ephesians 4:14. There's also an adjective form, panergos, that Paul uses. I'm not sure if sarcastically is the right term. It's really more tongue-in-cheek. It's really more, so maybe sarcasm's not the true expression there, but he uses it tongue-in-cheek. He calls himself crafty. He says, crafty fellow that I am, I tricked you guys. I led you in by way of deceit. I tricked you by not taking your money. And we'll describe that for you when we get there to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. All right, we don't want to be crafty. So let's turn over now, Luke 20 and verse 23. Spend some time in these verses and evaluate what they're dealing with and what our application might be. And I hope we can recognize, it's just a rule of thumb. If it's something the world does, consider. All right? If it's a tactic of the adversary, ask yourself, why am I doing it? Okay? And I'm not saying that it's immediately just throw it out automatically because it's something the world does. It might be something the world does that with the right motivation might be very valid for you. So we don't just want to have a knee-jerk reaction and say, oh, well, the world does this. We want nothing to do with it. Let's evaluate. What would God have me to do? But if it is something the world does, like I say, we don't just knee-jerk throw it out, but it ought to be a red flag for us to stop and look at it, get a second look at it, take a third look at it, and say, all right now, am I all right doing this? See, can I do this for the glory of Jesus Christ? Can it be done with the right motivation in the right way? In which case, then it's not a satanic activity. It's an activity for the glory of Jesus Christ. All right, Luke chapter 20. And verse 23 is where we're headed for in the context of this. I guess we can back up to the paragraph heading there in verse 19, verse 20. This is in the stage of ministry here where the hostility is ramped up. He's approaching the cross. This is they're doing everything they can to execute him, and they will execute him on the coming Passover Friday. So they watched him, we're told in verse 20. And they sent spies, agents, lackeys or minions, folks that can blend in and act like they belong there, who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, see. And today we might experience something like that as well. Folks that creep into a local church and get involved in different things, and they're not truly regenerate, they're simply wolves in sheep's clothing, and the New Testament describes that and why we're to be on the alert for such things. And yet, it's no different. Judas, of course, is one of them, but there were multiple spies in this capacity. In order they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. And we can rejoice in knowing that God permits it under permissive will. When he is delivered over, he's delivered over by the predetermined plan of God and absolute sovereignty of the Father, and his purpose is the one that's accomplished. Verse 21, they questioned him, saying, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. They're buttering him up, right? Flattering him. Oh, teacher, you're just the smartest Bible teacher we've ever heard, and you just know all these answers, and God loves you, and you got the inside scoop. Please tell us. We got a question for you. Can you resolve this for us? Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he detected their trickery. He detected their panergia. Okay? It's not an honest question. They're not truly seeking truth. They're not humble under the authority of God's word, legitimately wanting to know an answer for their application. Okay, it's a huge difference. The woman at the well wanted real answers, and she was humble. She wanted to know, is it in this mountain or is it in Jerusalem? And she didn't mind having her adulteries exposed because for the first time in her life, she's face to face with a prophet. And she wants answers and she wants to know, where is salvation? Is it from the Samaritans? Is it from the Jews? What do I need to do? And she was humble. The question was asked for the right motivation in the right way. See, and God knows these things. We're also very quick to point out that it's not omniscience at work here when it says that he knew, he detected their trickery. It wasn't because of he was making use of omniscience. He never did use omniscience in his earthly ministry. Tipped off by virtue of his prophetic office. Spotlighted by the minister of the Holy Spirit to warn him of certain things. We've been dealing with this in the Life of Christ series. What is the routine for a prophet? We saw this in the Minor Prophets a couple weeks back. What was the routine for a prophet to be tipped off on certain things? Say a day ahead of time, a couple days ahead of time, that they're going to come to you tomorrow. They're going to ask you this question. Don't be fooled by the trick. They're simply looking to find accusation against you. So he detected their trickery. and said to them, show me a denarius, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And this is where he turns the tables on him with just a wonderful application of wisdom. Who gave him that wisdom? Who tipped him off that the tricksters were going to be arriving and they were going to try to lay this trap? And he had the heads up and he had the warning and he has the answer for them. Whose picture is on that coin? So he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It must be his coin, his picture's on it, right? And they've got no answer for him. See, it's a wonderful way to deflect this. Notice, they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. In some respects, it's no different than modern politics today, right? Isn't it all just kind of the politics of gotcha? You know, and reporters are waiting to catch anybody, you know, in a moment where they can say, aha, you said something wrong. You said something stupid. Now we can play this clip, 500 times between now and election day. And by the time we're done, the entire planet will think you're the biggest moron to ever walk the face of the earth. See, because they caught you in a moment. They caught you in a little gotcha moment. Well, a little bit more serious in this context because they're trying to find words they can use that will convict them before their kangaroo court, see. And isn't that amazing? Absolutely frantic, absolutely satanically motivated, absolutely beside themselves when, you know, of course, they don't really have any way to know this, but the Father's going to give them exactly what they want on exactly the right day, on exactly the right time, in exactly the right place. Delivered over by the predetermined plan of and foreknowledge of God, you understand. And that's part of how an omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign God accomplishes his purpose even while creating a volitional realm of existence like the angelic realm and like the human realm. See, it's just a glorious thing that he brings these things about, not at all thwarted by the angelic or human volition in the process. All right, so that's our first use of panargia there in Luke. Notice how the rest of these are all Pauline. Did you spot that? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, they're all Paul's uses of the terms, as well as the adjective that also is Pauline, showing up in 2 Corinthians 12:16. All right, over to 1 Corinthians then for our next example, 1 Corinthians 3:19, passage we dealt with years ago in our 1 Corinthians series, and one that I think applies directly to what we were just discussing. In the context of this chapter, we even taught a doctrinal study, a topical study on how to be foolish. How-to lessons. God teaches us how to be foolish because we want to be foolish in the divine viewpoint approach to foolishness, which is, as far as the world is concerned, foolishness, but as far as God's concerned, it's faithful. Faithful to his plan, faithful to his word. And so in 3:18, it says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. And this is a passage that's drawing a distinction between the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of this world, the approach to things as Satan would approach it, versus the wisdom of God, which is a simplicity. And the beauty of God's wisdom is that it is so simple. And that we can function in the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The simple Christian way of life. By virtue of accepting the simple gospel. See, it's just simple, which I love. Because, it lets idiot like me, come to Christ and walk the Christian way of life. And it's not dependent upon how smart you are to figure things out. It's simple. And if you've ever encountered folks that think the gospel is too simple, then you know what I'm talking about. You've given the gospel to somebody and shown them how it's Christ did the work and it's all accomplished on your behalf. You're the sinner. He did the work. You can't earn it. And you start talking about the free gift of eternal life and the one thing you must do to be saved is to believe. And they say, oh, it can't be that easy. That's too simple. There has to be something I can do. I've got to be able to accomplish something or something worthy. It's a horrible obstacle to your evangelism because you got to take the time to highlight for them that there's nothing they can do. They're not worthy. They'll never be worthy. They're not worthy now. No matter what they do, they're never going to be worthy to earn their salvation, to deserve their salvation. And so when they I've found it as a technique when I've been told, oh, that's too simple, as I just smile and say, yeah, isn't it great? I love how simple it is. I love how simple it is. And the reason why it's simple is so that it can be a provision for this lost and dying world. The more complicated you make it, you start narrowing the field of those, as far as salvation might be extended to. It's got to be simple. It's got to be free. All right. Then to verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Now, why does God like to do that? Why does He expose the crafty? Why does He spotlight it? Why does He trumpet it? Why does He lay it out there for what it is? Why didn't He just ignore it? It's foolishness, right? Just pretend it's not even there. Don't even give it credit. Ignore it. He can't ignore it because it's an attack on His very nature. It's an attack on His truth as the God of truth. And I think this coincides precisely. It's not an accident that this not walking in craftiness is parallel with the walk of openness and genuineness that we've been studying. See, that we don't participate in these unfruitful deeds of darkness. Instead, we even expose them. That's what God does. He catches the crafty in their craftiness, and He doesn't just let it go. He can't let it go because it stands opposed to His truth. It's the whole point of the angelic conflict. If He's going to let it go and not catch it for what it is, then He's wasted His time creating the realm of humanity. He has to expose the craftiness in the angelic realm to the observers in the human realm. That's part of why we exist in the human realm of existence. And, I think it is a matter of wisdom in our application to ask ourselves, when do we stay silent and not answer? And when do we speak up and give an answer? And why do we have a proverb that tells us both in the same verse? To not answer a fool according to his folly, or to answer a fool according to his folly. How can the same verse say both things at the same time? See, well, because there's a time for everything. There's a time to be silent and let the folly run, and there's a time to speak up and spotlight the folly for what it is. And trust that if you're sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that you'll be quiet when you're supposed to be quiet, and you'll be loud when you're supposed to be loud. You understand? Now, this catching the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. These are coming out of the book of Job, and we can grab that here. We got time today. Job chapter 5. And you talk about an illustration of the way the world operates versus how God operates. That's the book of Job, right? Didn't these guys all show up in order to start accusing Job, in order to spotlight everything that he's doing wrong? All right. And let me give you a clue here. In the context of chapter 5, you ask yourself, who's speaking? What are they trying to say? And this is a continuation from chapter 4 where Eliphaz is speaking up. And, of course, he's convinced that Job is guilty. You get that right off the bat in 4:7. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? Those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble are going to harvest it. And so, without any framework for undeserved suffering, without any framework for angelic conflict, without any way to comprehend the fact that sometimes bad things do happen to innocent folks for the glory of Jesus Christ, he's just immediately saying, Job, you've done something. You're guilty. You got to confess now what that might be. And I think there's another clue that comes up here in 4:12. A word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Who's whispering to Eliphaz? What kind of demons at work here? What kind of fallen angel? Probably the same guy that was involved in Job's downfall. That's Satan himself. See, Job never cursed God in spite of everything Satan did. So what does Satan start doing? He starts motivating these three guys to come alongside Job and dig it in a little bit deeper. Kick him while he's down. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, dread came upon me, and trembling, and made all my bones shake. And then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. The form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. So somebody's talking to him. Is this the Lord? Is this the Holy Spirit? What kind of spirit is this? Can mankind be just before God? Can man be pure before his Maker? See, this is the disgruntled voicing of a fallen angel that disagrees with the sentence that God handed down to the fallen angels in their rebellion. He puts no trust, even in his servants. Against his angels he charges error. Boo-hoo, woe is us, God so unfair. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay? You know what, if God doesn't even improve the glorious angels, then you worms that are molded from the dust, you scum, angels hold humanity, and fallen angels hold humanity in absolute low regard. This passage, I think, exposes a lot of that. So even in his servants, against even his angels, this is thought of as kind of the pinnacle. Even against his angels, he charges error. God just finds fault with everybody. Not even angels can't measure up. You know, you dirt creatures, those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Between morning and evening, they're broken in pieces. Unobserved, they perish forever. Understand that. You know, to the angels, we're like fruit flies. You know, I mean, you're born, you mature, you mate, you die, all within hours. Understand that. Compared to the angels, that's us. In bodies of dust. Now, fallen angels, of course, hate that, mock that. The elect angels are in wonderment. Absolute wonderment, particularly because Yahweh Elohim became a man, walked among us, and laid down his life. It's a sense of wonderment to the elect angels, and it's a sense of disdain for the fallen angels. Finally, then, in verse 21, is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die, yet without wisdom. In other words, it's so that mortality is so easy to bring to an end. Good imagery there, of course, because that matches with our physical body description as a tent when we go over into 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, that sets the stage. Are we in agreement? This isn't the Holy Spirit giving them this message. This is not an elect angel, okay? That it's Satan at work or one of his lieutenants, all right? And anyway, in the rest of this in chapter 5, there are principles that can be gleaned of truth here, but it clearly shows the influence there that Eliphaz has been listening to the wrong speakers. And so you get into verses 12 and 13, and it's interesting. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. I think that's a wonderful admission of truth on Satan's part through Eliphaz. He's been thwarted way too many times. And isn't that the nature of it? He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. It's a wonderful admission. It's a wonderful admission. It's spoken of from the perspective of satanic viewpoint, and yet it's quoted in the New Testament as being absolutely true. Absolutely true. So I find that to be a remarkable quotation there, coming from the perspective of where it's coming in Job 5 and yet quoted and validated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's other places as well where that happens, where Satan is speaking or an unbeliever is speaking and they actually say the right thing. Pilate, an unbeliever, says, I find no guilt in this man. Thank you. Testified to the truth of God's word, didn't he? Quite right. Okay, or all Cretans are liars, or even as your own poets. And Paul's able to take these statements and be able to relate the spiritual reality behind them. So God captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. And this has so many different applications in different ways, all right? So let's ask ourselves, in the pursuit of the Christian way of life, what craftiness do we want to be pursuing? Whose clever advice do we want to follow? What cleverly devised tales are we proclaiming? Is the Christian way of life designed to be crafty or clever? It is not. It is designed to be simple. Simply humble and obedient under the wisdom of God. In all of our ways acknowledging Him, He will direct our paths. And the more and more I study over these issues and see the men that trained me, the example they set, Pastor Ralph and other men, the more and more I see the wisdom of their simplicity of devotion to Christ. It's a beautiful thing. All right, back to the New Testament then. 2 Corinthians 4:2 is our current passage under consideration. And we'll be back there in a moment. But moving on then to chapter 11. Chapter 11. He says in verse 1, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. But indeed you are bearing with me. In fact, they can't help it. Paul's writing Scripture under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they don't really have an option in it, do they? Then he goes on to say, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I love that. God Himself is jealous. And His ministers can share in that jealousy in a true, not carnal, but legitimate, biblical, sanctified jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. The minister that he had among the flock there in Corinth, and he was proud of that. He was jealous for them. He defended them as a man might his fiance, or as a man might treasure the protection that he has to offer before his wife or before his daughters here. This was a matter that Paul was very proud of on their behalf. But I am afraid. I am afraid. All right, if you're ever involved in a protective capacity, and you do your best, and you do everything, maybe you do everything right, or maybe you make some mistakes along the way or whatever, but you have a protective capacity to your wife, to your daughters, to your children, and what have you. Are there fears along the way? Are there concerns that in spite of everything that's been done right, there will still be snares along the way that you have no control over? That really the objective and the goal in training up a child is to equip them to function in adult capacity, to function in the angelic conflict, in their soldier function, in their priestly function, in their ambassadorial function. At some point, you realize that this is no longer my protective function, but now they have to make right decisions before the Lord. See, and as Paul says here, he did everything he could to teach them, to shelter them, to protect them, to prepare them, presenting them as a pure virgin. But I am afraid. What's going to happen after he departs, when he's not around anymore? They have to be able to stand in the Word of God themselves. Same thing with the children that we raise. You protect them while you can, while you must, while you're responsible for that. But at some point, they're no longer under your direct shepherding, protective care. And then what do? You trust that they know doctrine, that they know the Lord, that they're going to make right decisions, that they're going to live it. See? And if they don't, that's between them and the Lord as well. The Lord's going to deal with them. You don't kill yourself wondering what you should have done better or could have done better or why you were such a crummy parent or things like that. No, as unto the Lord. And then He's faithful with them in their generation. So what's the fear here in verse 3? I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. There's our expression. Your minds will be led astray. So, are we vulnerable? Remember, the unbeliever can have their mind blinded. But he's not talking to unbelievers here, is he? He's talking to believers. And we're already water under the bridge as far as salvation is concerned. He can't blind us from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. But what can he do? He can lead us astray. Our minds can be led astray. We can be taken off into the toolies where we're not focused on the things above, where we're not focused on the glory of Christ. And what are we focused on instead? Anything, whatever, doesn't matter. He doesn't care. He really could care less. As long as it's not focused on Christ and His glory, as long as it's not focused on the Father's plan, doesn't bother Satan at all. You want to get involved in religion? Great. You want to get involved in human good? Fine. You want to get involved in promiscuity? That's all right. You want to get involved in career advancement? Fine. Satan really does not care, so long as it's anything but God the Father's plan for your life. That's the one thing he cannot tolerate and accept. Your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And that's the fear. That's the fear. Because there's no reason for it. They know better. They've been taught better. And yet, they're going to have to make that application themselves. When faced with the tricksters, when faced with the deceivers, they're going to have to identify and turn aside from the falsehoods to embrace the truth. And every generation has to make that decision. You raise them right, and off they go, and they start their own. They got married, they start their own families, they're doing whatever. You're not raising them anymore. How then are they going to live? How are they going to walk? Same as you. By the mercies of God, presenting your body a living holy sacrifice, walking in grace. There's a lot of different applications here. But here's the fear. As the serpent deceived Eve, all right, in the manner of, to the degree that, in the means by which the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Craftiness, God the Father exposes it, he trips it up, but we don't want to get caught up in these things. Notice it goes on in verse 4, "For if anyone comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Look what they jump at. Look what they get all excited over. That's stupid. It's like Eliphaz listening to that demon that night, or getting all caught up in a radio program or a TV show or a book or a fad or a craze or whatever, and it's completely at odds with all the doctrine you've ever been taught. Well, why is that? Why is it a different gospel? Why is it a different Savior? Why is it a different Christian way of life? And what is it that's so attractive about it? Ask yourself that. Is it simple? Is it pure? Is it devotion to Christ? Why is it different? What is it really promoting? And is it my new nature in harmony with the Holy Spirit that has a holy attraction to it? Or is it my flesh that's attracted to it for whatever reason? If carnality is attracted to it because of pride or because of lust or because of other things, ask yourself that. Well, we'll get to that as well, because there's other application that gets made there. Of course, Genesis 3:1, you're familiar with there, where the serpent comes along and tempts Eve. In fact, panergia is used in a couple of the Septuagint editions. Aquila and Symmachus, I think, are the two Septuagint editions that use panergia there. Crafty. And what did he have to do to be crafty? You think, how crafty was the serpent? It's more crafty than any beast of the field, right? Well, how crafty was he? How did he exhibit that craftiness? He just starts sowing little seeds of doubt as to, did God really say that? Did God really say that? That's why you and I have to be locked in on, yes, God said that. Yes, that's the Word of God. Yes, that's His plan. And I'm not going to question it. I'm not going to doubt it. I'm not going to fall for your craftiness. It's simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So we can focus on that as well. All right, we won't turn back to Genesis 3. I think you're familiar enough with that as well. All right, the last one then is Ephesians 4:14. I'll skip over for the moment 2 Corinthians 12, even though I'm in the neighborhood, so to speak. Let's get over to Ephesians. And the application here in chapter 4. Now, Paul said he was afraid that the Corinthians might be deceived, might be led into this. Here is a provision whereby Paul doesn't have to be afraid. No believer has to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be concerned. You don't have to wake up each morning and say, "Oh Lord, I want to be obedient. I want to serve you, but I might get deceived. I might get led astray." No. You want to know the truth, God will be faithful to guide you in the truth. Those who buy into the lie want to, and that's a huge difference. Here's a provision that keeps you from being deceived. It's called the local church. It's called the equipping of the saints for the work of service. It's called the function of the spiritual gifts that come alongside and do this, you understand, all right? So verse 11, he gives some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Are you operating in the body of Christ? Are you seeking to be built up? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Are you being matured? Are you growing? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There's your definition of spiritual maturity right there. And I love that. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, and by craftiness, there's our term, and in deceitful scheming. In fact, this is the verb, or this is the verse, that if you want to really unfold this, the full impact of this expression, this is the verse that helps you do it, because it has these parallel terms as well. You have the trickery that you can study out there, and you have the deceitful scheming that you can study out there. And because they're placed in parallel with the craftiness, then together they help paint that picture for you to understand what we're looking at here. But speaking the truth in love, speaking the truth in love, that's the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. If I evaluate a ministry, I ask myself, do they speak the truth in love? Or are they promoting something crafty? Do they have a gimmick? Do they have a slick marketing approach? Okay. Like Pastor Gilly wrote about the market-driven church. Wonderful book. I recommend it. Are we market-driven? Or are we speaking the truth in love? Are believers growing in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ? That's the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's how we're growing. We're more and more Christ-like today than we were yesterday. Simple. Not complicated. Doesn't take a gimmick. Doesn't take a marketing campaign. Doesn't take a book, book sales. Doesn't take any of these things. But it's believers and they're gifted trainers and equippers in the ministry here that brings believers to maturity. From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So there's our definition of a healthy church, a godly ministry, the right approach to the Christian way of life. All right. Finally, the last bit here, Paul uses it a bit tongue-in-cheek. That's probably a better way to say it than sarcastically. 2 Corinthians 12:16, backing up now to 2 Corinthians. It's not the noun form, but it is an adjectival use. And strictly speaking, it's not true, but he's claiming it as true. And this is in the stretch where he's teaching about grace. He's teaching about the financial support, actually material that goes back to chapters 8 and 9 and other things here related to finances. And he says in verse 14, "Here for this third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for the parents, but parents for their children. And I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved the less?" Remember, he didn't charge them. They didn't have the capacity and grace to support him. And so he accepted support from Thessalonica, from Philippi, from the other Macedonian churches, believers that had a grace perspective to giving, and was able to minister to Corinth without charging them anything. And, he's a great principle of grace, and yet they viewed it as a weakness. They thought it was a flaw. They were so caught up in the fact that, you know, they could bring these high-dollar guys in and pay top dollar for them and really kind of suffer to pay them more than they wanted to. Well, they must be worth it because they charge that high price. And Paul must not be worth anything because he doesn't charge a dime. What a worthless ministry. And so then he says, be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I outcrafted you. I took you in by deceit. And he got the verb form, actually, of this noun here. It's a play on words. But crafty fellow that I am, I outfoxed you. Outsmarted you. Isn't that something? Crafty fellow that I am. Now, it's all tongue-in-cheek. He's using the expression to describe himself, and hopefully you understand that. He goes on to say, certainly I'm not taking advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you, have I? And Titus or anybody else, they didn't abuse you, did they? And things that happened there. All right. So that's the use. Craftiness is Satan's operation. We want no part of it. God exposes it for what it is. He does so for His glory. He does so to defend His own truth. You understand. All right. Then the final issue we get out of 2 Corinthians 4:2 then details the adulterating the Word of God. Point D. Adulterating the Word of God parallels peddling the Word of God. We looked at that from chapter 2 and verse 17. Adulterating the Word of God parallels peddling the Word of God. And actually, the verb that's used in chapter 2 controls how we're going to understand the verb that's used here in chapter 4. The verb that we have here is dolao, D-O-L-O-O, dolao. D-O-L-O-O, dolao. Delta, Omicron, Lambda, Omicron, Omega. One of our a-o verbs, short o, long o. Number 1389. So again, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness, or adulterating the Word of God. Either one of those activities would plunge you into the shame that we're supposed to be renouncing. Not walking in craftiness, or adulterating the Word of God. Now, how do you adulterate the Word of God? How do you manipulate the Word of God? How do you poison it? What is this describing here? All right, back to chapter 2, you'll notice he says in verse 17, we are not like many peddling the Word of God. The word there is peddling. And you might have a footnote, like I have a footnote that says, or corrupting. The kapeluo is the verb that's used in chapter 2. And interestingly enough, both of these terms are hapax. The only place that kapeluo occurs is right there in 2:17. And the only place in the New Testament that dolao occurs is right here in 4:2. So you have two verbs that are in obvious parallel with one another that are unique in the New Testament. Now, kapeluo is a tavern keeper. It's a verb that speaks of a merchant, a wine merchant. Not a wholesale merchant, not someone that's buying shiploads and merchandising or marketing their product in a large wholesale scale. This is a retail tavern keeper establishment, not emporium, in other words. The verb emporia, the noun emporia, emporiuo, that would be a wholesale dealer. No, this is a retail establishment. This is the bartender in his own shop, and he's watering down the product so he can stretch it out. He can sell more of it. He's even blending it with the cheap stuff. See, so he maximizes his profits, and yet passing it off as if it's the finest quality. And so we combine the two verbs, the kapeluo reference in chapter 2, the dolao influence here. The emphasis in dolao is the impact of deceit, that it is a complete sham. It's a lie to falsify, to adulterate. You can falsify a document. You can falsify credentials. You can falsify the silver content in a coin, for example, and devaluate the currency that way and put out more coinage with less expense to yourself in that. And so what the practice is doing here, what we want to have nothing to do with, is the practice that's designed to result to the detriment of the unknowing victim. Well, if they don't know, then it doesn't hurt them, does it? Right? What they don't know won't hurt them. How's that for cosmos wisdom? Does it make it right just because they're oblivious to your scheme? Right is right, wrong is wrong, you understand. It's a practice designed to result to the detriment of the unknowing victim and the maximum personal benefit to the crafty tavern keeper, to the barman. Maximum personal benefit. It's wrong, but who cares? They don't know any better. You can't get caught. And you benefit from it. So, woohoo. That's the world's message, right? Look out for number one. Isn't that the world's message? Adulterating the Word of God. Compromising on truth. The Word of God says this, but okay, let's mix in a little bit of secular psychology while we're at it. Let's blend doctrinal teaching with the cult of self-esteem while we're at it. And let's have a ministry that combines pop culture psychology with the Word of God. Is that so bad after all? I mean, we'll still teach Bible. We'll teach a little bit of Bible in there, but you know, we want people to feel good about themselves. I'm telling you, more and more ministries have gone that route, and it breaks the heart. Absolutely breaks the heart. There, to be honest, there are passages that aren't supposed to feel good. There are doctrines that are supposed to hurt. It doesn't say teaching all things that are popular. It says teaching all things that are profitable. And the Word of God is supposed to pierce that, dividing asunder of soul and spirit. But see, that's not what makes for a prosperous, profitable, book-selling, you might fill a basketball stadium with that kind of approach. But are you faithful to the text? Are you adulterating the Word of God? That's what it's about. All right, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to the perishing ones. We'll come back to point six then. The adversary blinds the minds of the perishing ones. And we'll detail those things coming up here on Wednesday night. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Father, anytime I start to get crafty, stop it. Father, just stop it. Expose it. Spotlight the craftiness for what it is and be done with it, Father. Remove it far from me. Show each one of us what it means to embrace the simplicity of your wisdom. If the world calls us foolish, oh well. I accept that. I thank you for that. They thought my Savior was foolish. They hated him. So I thank you that I have an opportunity to be an imitator of my Lord. And I thank you for this teaching. I thank you for this congregation that wants the truth. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.